And so we are ready to roll into chapter 2. So this is my section. I'll take part of chapter 2, and then Mr. Smith will finish this chapter up, or maybe center section. I forget exactly how we split that up, but we're ready to go ahead with chapter 2. Again, the book of James is, I think, really a fascinating book, a really helpful book. Again, one of the general epistles. So this is a message that applies to everyone at all time. And James in chapter 2 starts talking about behavior amongst church members. And what apparently was an issue that James thought was extremely important to address, it was the issue of how we treat others in regard to showing preference or partiality. So with that in mind, we'll go ahead and take a look at this section of the chapter to see what God might want us to learn by recording this for us. He starts out by saying, "My brethren," and we'll pause for just a second there, and don't want to parse out too much, but the term for brethren here literally means a physical brother, one born of the same mother or the same father. It might be someone born of the same two parents, or it's a term used also for one who's a stepbrother or stepsister. You might have a different father, but the same mother. So that term, Thayer says it this way: a brother, whether born of the same two parents or only of the same father or mother. And I want to take just a minute to show this because, again, sometimes the Church of God takes heat from the Catholics because of our stance of Jesus Christ having brothers and sisters. They don't think that's the case. They believe that Mary was what they call a perpetual virgin. That even though she had Christ as a child, she remained a virgin the rest of her life. And yet the Scripture clearly talks about her having other children, Christ having brothers and sisters. If you look at Matthew chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 1, same word is used here. That's the Greek word adelphos, and it means brother. It would not be until the time of the apostles that really after Christ starts the trend, it would be the New Testament church that would apply this in a spiritual sense, the same word in a spiritual sense. So here in Matthew chapter 2, I'm sorry, 1 in verse 2, it says, "Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers." So there's that term, adelphos. And in this case, we know that some of Judah's brothers were full blood brothers, same mother, same father. But most of his brothers had a different mother, same father, but a different mother. So we see the use of that word here. Now, if you turn a few pages over to Matthew chapter 4, in verse 12, let me check this over here. We have Christ's brothers being described here. Maybe it's looking at the right reference here. Let's see. All right, Matthew chapter 4, let me see if I have the right reference. Yes, Jesus said, no, that's not the right reference. 4 verse 12. Let me check 14. I'm not sure that that's what we're looking for either. I may have to just skip on that one. It doesn't jump out at me at the moment. What's that?
I just read yesterday.
I can't find it. Anyway, you know where it is. It's used of Jacob and his brothers and sisters. It's used of Peter and Andrew. That's what I have. It should be in Matthew chapter 4, but let me just take a quick peek. Well, that's one of Christ with his brothers, right? But I'm thinking of the one that it's Peter and his brother Andrew. There we go, verse 18. Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother. Same term for brother. So again, when we apply that to Christ later on, we'll see that in Matthew chapter 12. bitter. Matthew chapter 12, in verse 46. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers. Again, same word, adelphos, as used of Jacob and his brothers, used of Peter and Andrew, his brothers, is now used about Christ and his brothers, stood outside speaking to him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. So clearly talking about his physical brothers. In this case, half-brothers. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? So now Christ takes this term brother, which was a physical relationship, and he applies it spiritually, saying there's a much deeper bond, a much more important bond than our physical family, and that is our spiritual family. So from that, Paul takes that term, Peter takes that term, James takes that term, and now starts applying it in a spiritual sense to the church. So when we go back to James chapter 2, he starts by saying, my brothers. And again, it's that same word, adelphos. And Christ is saying, who are my real, the most important ones? Well, it's the spiritual connection. So what we learn, obviously, in part from that, is that while we love our physical family and they're very important to us, there is a relationship that starts to take precedence over our physical family, and that is our spiritual family. And that sometimes can be a difficult balance to understand how to handle, but that's what we're looking at here. He's going to be correcting them, and yet he says, look, brothers, my brothers. He's not... We tease about that with our pastors, that if you constantly use the term, you people, you may need to reevaluate your speaking style. If it's always, you people, James says, my brothers, you know, please, he's kind of pleading with his brothers to look at things differently, to do something differently than they've been doing. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And again, we'll look at a few things here. Typical word for faith is the Greek word pistis, and that's what this is. It's the entire set of beliefs. It's not just talking about faith as in trust in God. Many times in the scripture, the word faith implies the entire set of beliefs. When we would say in the church, our faith teaches that... Oh, it teaches that the Sabbath is holy, that you know, we shouldn't commit adultery. Our faith means the entire set of beliefs. And James is saying that situation here as well. The faith of our Lord, the entire set of beliefs, the entire way of life of Jesus Christ, and he calls him the Lord of glory. So James is making a point here, emphasizing that Jesus was not just a mere man. This was the Lord of glory, the very Son of God. Now, James might be referring back to the many times in, let's say, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and probably in Chronicles as well, where God's glory came upon the temple. And he's saying this is the Lord of glory. This is the same being. So in one sense, James is kind of identifying Christ as the God of the Old Testament as well. Not a direct way, but very much in an indirect way. In Ezekiel's visions, this glory of the Lord appears, the Lord's glory. So James again is emphasizing, this isn't just my brother. This is the Lord of glory. This is the Son of God. You might hold your finger there in James and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul uses the same term here. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. Let's see if I want... Boy, I'm having trouble with my notes this morning. There we go. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified, again, the Lord of glory. So Paul is the first one to use this term. Again, James may have written earlier, but they both are using this term. Christ was the Lord of glory. So the times that God's glory is shown on earth in a literal way, these appearances in the temple where His glory fills the temple, His glory overshadows Israel as they travel. Again, what James is really showing is that Christ was that Lord of glory. He's the one that was in those appearances. So it gives what he'll be saying now a much more serious tone to it. If I were to say, my son said this. Well, that's good. I'm glad. You know, he may know some things. But if I were to say, you know, the president of the Church of God, Mr. Franks, said, well, it carries a little bit more weight. And James is making that point here. This is the Lord of glory giving us some instruction that is so commonly in error among humans that we really need to look at it. So, the very Son of God. But he says, we do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For those who are King James readers, King James Version doesn't use the word partiality. It uses respect of persons. A respecter of persons. One who shows partiality. Thayer defines this word partiality this way. The fault of one who, when called on to requite or give judgment, has respect to the outward circumstances of men and not their intrinsic merits, and so prefers as the more worthy one who is rich, high-born, or powerful to another who is destitute of such gifts. What's he saying? Is that we look at somebody's appearance or their status in society and we treat them better and disregard others who are not of that status. And brethren, this happens all the time. It happens all the time. It's so typical. I was telling Mr. Coons this morning that when I fly, I always dress nice. You know why? Because you always get treated better. Without a doubt. I can travel in my jeans and tennis shoes, and you get one treatment. You travel with a dress shirt and a sweater or a coat and a tie, whatever it might be, you automatically get treated better. It's just the way it is. Why? Because people are respecters of persons. They look at the outward appearance. It's all they can do. They're humans. They don't have God's Spirit. Some see better than others, but most treat you based on what you look like, on the stature that they perceive you have. So, when we look at this, again, I travel that way as well because when someone asks, what do you do? Oh, I'm a minister with the Church of God. You are? Dressed like that? Now, they may do that when I cut my lawn, but not when I travel and I'm representing the church especially. And I always travel with two of my business cards in my shirt pocket so that I can hand them to the person. Well, this is the Church of God. You know, look it up. It's Life, Hope, and Truth. It'd be a great thing. You'd learn a lot, etc. But bottom line here is we had people in the church, James was correcting, saying we cannot live the faith of Jesus Christ and show that kind of honor to some and dishonor to others. Because that's as much as the issue is of showing honor to some, the problem is we're dishonoring others. Again, hold your finger here. Turn to Romans chapter 2 in verse 6. Romans chapter 2, and we'll read verses 6 through 11. And you know, I do this, brethren, without often even thinking. You see someone and you make immediate judgments about them. You try not to, but you make immediate judgments. And it's difficult not to do that. And James is admonishing us to really try to work on that. I'm not proud that we do that, but I certainly do that and try not to. We're told that God's going to render in verse 6. to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. In other words, you get what you pay for. You'll get what you deserve, is what Paul is saying here. Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And then he ends that verse by saying, for there is no partiality with God. In other words, you get what you deserve. He's not going to say, well, oh, you Jewish people did just as bad a things as those Gentiles, but because you're Jewish, we're not going to give you the same punishment. Or, well, you Gentiles did as good a things as those Jews did, but we're not going to give you as good a reward because you're a Gentile. It says, with God, there is no partiality. So when it comes to us fulfilling James chapter 2, we have that responsibility of striving to execute the way of Christ without showing preference because of someone's status that way. Notice Ephesians, over in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read in verse 4. Same thing is stated here. In this case, it has to do with masters and slaves. We might say employees and employers today. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Then verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart to Christ, not with eye service, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will from the heart. Then it goes on to say, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever anyone does, he'll receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your master is also in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. God takes a person, examines their heart, examines their deeds, and makes a judgment. Doesn't matter what their background is, whether they're men, women, male, female. Notice over in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. So this theme, is my point, is being hit on many times throughout the New Testament. And one of the things that obviously James has to be getting at, since he was nicknamed the most Jewish of all the apostles, the assumption that he would have deep prejudices against Gentiles would have been pretty clear. And he's trying to make sure that we don't act that way along the way. Colossians 3, verse 23. Whatever you do, do heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You see, the typical Jewish concept was that because we're children of Abraham, we have his righteousness to cover us. So there's no need to repent. We have they constantly are saying in the Gospels, we're children of Abraham. And Christ says, you know, I could call up stones, to be children of Abraham. That's not the point. So there is no partiality. There's no prejudice with God. There's no preferential treatment based on status or what I can get back from that person. So we ask ourselves, if we go back to James chapter 2, how do we do this? How does this happen in our lives? It is easy, as I mentioned, for us to value people based on their outward appearance, based on their wealth, based on their status. Christ gave the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And we know what the parable is all about. Here's this wealthy man who pays no attention to the poor man. Poor man eats crumbs off of his table, etc., etc. They die and they get what they deserve. But we often don't reflect on the fact, why did Christ tell this parable? Well, at the beginning of that chapter, he says he told the parable because the Pharisees were lovers of money. they had the status. They were the ones that were eating and drinking while Lazarus was there dying. So we tend to do this same thing when we give people preference based upon status, appearance, finances, talents and abilities, etc. James goes on in chapter 2 here to give an example. And again, it's very difficult not to show partiality. I would guess that you could talk to Willow, let's say, someone comes into the emergency room. You make an immediate sizing up of this person. Are they a street drug addict? Are they not? And then, are we right? Well, most times we probably are. but we do that. We just naturally size things up as quickly as we can. And he gives an example here. Verse 2. We can size things up quickly, but the treatment then that we give to others is what he's talking about. Verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel. So we have, on one hand, the wealthy man is obvious by his appearance. He's wealthy. Secondly, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. In filthy clothes. The literal Greek is vile clothes. So I think filthy is probably a pretty good translation. There were no Maytag washing machines available in the first century. So poor meant you probably only had one change of clothing, maybe two. So you wore it all the time. And how often do you get to wash that? Not very often. So he makes this obvious contrast between a very wealthy and clean individual and a sincere but filthy and poor individual. So the issue is, how are you going to treat those people? Now, again, we'll parse a few things out here. If there should come into your assembly, the word assembly, interestingly enough, is the Greek word for synagogue. If he should come into your synagogue, and that may indicate, just as a historical marker, that the early Christians met together with Jews in the synagogue. That's very likely what happened. Over the course of time, obviously, we see in the book of Acts, there were churches and houses. There were other churches raised up, but they referred to them as a synagogue. So over the course of time, obviously, the word church or assembly, called out ones, becomes more predominant. But that early transition period, it was a synagogue. So early Christians may refer to their home churches as synagogues. I'm going to synagogue. Because they wouldn't go say, I'm going to assembly. I'm going to the called out ones. That was a label for the church. So they may have called themselves going to the synagogue early on there. So he comes into your assembly, a man with gold rings, fine apparel, should also come, a poor man in filthy clothes. How do you deal with them? Verse 3, you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. The words pay attention means to regard. You show regard to, you look up to. Immediately there's this honor and respect because they have this wealth, or it seems that they have this wealth. So some were shown attention. You say to him, sit here in this good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit here at my footstool. In other words, some were shown attention while others were neglected, some given preferential treatment above others due to their wealth or their stature. So it's an automatic situation of some are being shown preference and others are being dishonored is the point. And then it really comes down to that issue of are you honoring everyone the same? Verse 4. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? Now, isn't that obvious when you treat some people with honor and others with dishonor based on their status in society? You have shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts. Judges. So one of the problems with partiality is that we place relative value on people. this person is worthy of more, worth more because they're wealthy. This person is worth less because they're poor. And do we not, as a culture and as humans, tend to do that all the time? You pull up, you know, we were down in Houston recently to preach in the South Church and visit some friends and members there. And I had forgotten that in Houston, every time you pull up to, you're on the feeder road on the interstate, pull up to the stoplight, out comes the guy with his bucket and his squeegee. And he starts washing your windows. Like, get away from my car. And what's the immediate judgment? Well, you bum, just leave me alone. You're trying to beg for money? Get out of here. So it's this automatic judgment. Yeah, you're probably a dirty, rotten thief, and you're going to go spend that money on drugs. You hold up that sign that says, help out, I'm homeless. Yeah, you probably got a nicer house than I do. And we make these immediate judgments that this person is worthy or unworthy based on what we have just made as our judgment. So James labels this thinking as evil thoughts. To judge that someone is more worthy than someone else based on their financial status, he says, is evil. It's evil. And we don't think of that as evil. We think of that as maybe a problem, but we don't often think of it as evil. So then he says, maybe we should ask the question, why is it evil? Why would that be evil? To show relative value. I mean, what's the problem? Well, the problem, I think we may take a look at that in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 25 and 26, you're well familiar with this. When God created human beings, He gave each and every one of them equal value in the sight of God. Equal value. Genesis 1 verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Why is every human being of value? Because they're made in God's image. They are a reflection of God. They're a small cardboard copy of God the Father. So if we're properly showing honor and respect to them, we're honoring God and His creation. So regardless of whether the person is 99 and feeble, whether they're 15 and have an issue, or 10 or 12 or 6 or smallest baby, there may be some kind of deformities or difficulties or disfigurements along the way. Every person remains and holds that same value in God's eyes. And when they don't act up to that value, it's difficult sometimes to value them in the same way. But this is why, as a society, certainly as a church, maybe the society will change over the course of time, but we consider every human being of value. And again, God, I think, inspired that be written into our founding documents as a nation, that every man is created equal. Now, we've never treated people that way, but the theory is really correct. So, we're made in God's image according to His likeness. Let them have dominion over fish, sea, birds, cattle, over all the earth, creeping things of the earth. So, God created, verse 27, man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created him. In 19th century America, most people didn't believe this. Didn't believe it. And any time prior to that, really. Not that we believe it much better now. But I mean, literally, most in the Western world felt that Africans were subhuman individuals. And therefore could be owned and could be used as slaves and virtually were no better than animals. And because we misunderstood, they didn't understand that these are in God's, just every human being's in God's likeness, in His image, and should therefore be honored because we honor God. And that's how you and I will be able to overcome in this area and really work on it, because we do say how I treat others shows my honoring of God. So I treat others with respect, whether they're our server, whether they're our slave, whether they're over us. They're in God's image, and they have intimate value or intricate value as a result. Let's go back to James chapter 2. You know, there is one scripture. I turned the page here. There's one other one I'd like to look at back in Genesis, just to remind you of. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. This is after after the flood. God is laying down some rules and laws, reminding those who came out of the ark of some basic issues. And some of these things, again, form the basis of Western law. Genesis 9 and verse 5, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and the hand of every man." In other words, if you spill someone's blood and they die, there's a penalty to be paid. I'm gonna require a price. So if an animal kills a human being, God says kill the animal. Period. So in this, "From the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." So, capital punishment is what God instituted very early on, and a reminder that human life is so sacred that if someone takes someone else's life, spills their lifeblood, they should be put to death. They have to pay the penalty for that. Why? For in the image of God, He made man. They are in God's image. And so in essence, you're spitting in God's eye if you take someone else's life. Now again, this then implies an entire judicial system that would be necessary to make those judgments as to who stole this life and took it and who has to pay the ultimate penalty as a result. God never intended life sentences to occur. To have someone locked up in a small room for the rest of their lives is inhumane. It's like caging an animal. It's not to be done. So if they are guilty of those things, God's point was put them to death. So that we understand this preciousness of life. You don't take this for granted. So capital punishment was because we're made in God's image. Okay, back to the book of James now. Let's look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren." Again, he's not yelling at them, but he is warning them that we have this tendency to show this partiality, and he really wanted them to overcome this. "Has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Are the poor of value? It seems often it is the case that the rich are not humble enough to submit themselves to God and depend on Him. So James is saying, look around. Hasn't God chosen the poor? And yet you're going to disrespect them by treating them poorly? Verse 6, and here's one of the crux issues, I think. "But you have dishonored the poor man by holding some in high regard because of their stature." You automatically hold others in low regard. You dishonor them. And honor is a fascinating concept. We're told to honor. You have dishonored the poor man. "Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts?" You ever have a poor man sue you? Not likely. It's usually the rich who are trying to get something. They have the power and the authority and the connections to do those things. So he said, just think about this for a minute. Now, a couple of things we might want to put in here in verses 5 and 6 as some references. One is Galatians chapter 3 in verses 26 through 28. I'll just read it to you. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." So whether poor or rich, all have the same spiritual potential and the same spiritual standing before God. We'll be judged on our spiritual aspects, not on the outward appearance. There are some people that are wealthy simply because they live in a certain spot. Their parents were pretty impressive and sharp people, and they made money, or they learned business. They learned acumen in those areas. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's what James said. It's usually the poor who respond to God's message, not the wealthy, not the rich. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So we're going to lift them up and treat them better? No. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame, the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, the poor, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So again, we ask ourselves, have I been showing honor to others based on wrong values, on evil thoughts? Good question to ask. A couple other scriptures in verse 6 you might want to jot down as companion scriptures. 1 Peter 2:17, we're simply told, honor all people. Honor all people. Honor all people. Again, when we travel, you've all seen this. Yesterday I had about 40 minutes in between flights in Atlanta. And I went to get this little bite of lunch. So it's kind of funny in Atlanta. Every employee of every restaurant happens to be black. It's just the way it is. I don't think we've ever seen a white person in any of the restaurants we've ever had to eat in there. So what's odd about that is it's a Chinese restaurant, and not a single Oriental person is working there, or Asian person. So I get in the line, I order my food, I get to the end of the line, and it's clear that this poor woman has, I mean, she works in the airport, people are impatient, they want their food, come on, I gotta get out of here, and there's just a lot of angst in those places. So I was just determined to see if I could get her to smile. So we teased back and forth, and I said, I bet you want my scarf. I had my Green Bay Packers scarf on. I said, I bet you want my scarf. Oh, I don't want that scarf. I said, I know you do. No, I'm an Atlanta. So we started talking about the Atlanta Falcons, and she's an Atlanta fan. Well, my team ain't in there either. So by the time, I mean, what does it take? A minute and a half to get through the line? And okay, we can treat people with honor and respect regardless of who they are. And not saying that I do it perfectly or very well at times, but if we think about how can I do this? How can I help this person see a glint of the kingdom of God, that there is a different way of life, that there's something better out there? Maybe we can do that a little bit more often than we do now. But we're told to honor all people, period. That's everything. Even the dishonorable, those that aren't worthy of honor, we're supposed to be honoring. Why? Because they're made in God's image. They have potential in the future that once they repent and once they get their eyes open, they're going to be very different people than they are today. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 1. Let as many as are bondservants, as are under the yoke, count their masters worthy of all honor. So even the idiot boss is someone we're supposed to show honor to. And that's hard when they're an idiot. Or at least that's the way they're acting now. It's hard. But we're supposed to do that. Why? It says, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. That we don't react the way other people do to people who are less than perfect. So it's the rich ones, James says, that are often taking advantage of the poor. So why would you think you should treat them better when they're usually the oppressors and they're the ones that are problems? So then verse 7 then of James chapter 2. James 7 verse 2. Do they not, the rich, blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Blaspheme in this case means to speak reproachfully, revile at, rail at. Aren't they the ones that normally do that? Well, you don't blaspheme the name, obviously, but they often do. Now, the noble name talking about here, obviously, is Christ. So whether they're being called the Christians at this point, we certainly wouldn't be opposed to that. James says, we are called by a noble name. And the reason I'll pause for that in a second, because we've had some, not all that long ago, and it seems to cycle through every once in a while, wow, we shouldn't be called Christians, because those people out there in the world are Christians. We should be called followers of Christ. Well, come on. So we're going to parse over that rather than what the point really is, and is that, are we living this way? So we're called by the noble name. The Bible does call us first Christians in Antioch. So Acts tells us that. So we can be called Christians. That's not the point. We say, well, other Christians don't believe what we do, so if we're called Christians, then we're just lumped in with them. Well, how do we differentiate ourselves? By the title or by our actions, by our way of life? So, well, people, a lot of humans are terrible, so I don't want to be called human. Excuse me? You know, you're making such a big deal out of these things. So then in verse 8, we'll continue on. Didn't mean, want to give some time to your section here. In verse 8, or verse 7, we finished up verse 7, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you shall do well. A couple important things in this scripture. First of all, the royal law. Christ refers to the law as royal. He's not necessarily saying you fulfill the royal law, which is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he's saying you're fulfilling the law when you do that. And again, you can jot down, if you'd like, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Romans 13, 8 to 10, Paul says, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves has fulfilled the law. James is saying the same thing here. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're fulfilling the entirety of the royal law. Now, does that mean, oh, you don't have to love God? Well, no. But he's saying in relationship to dealing with other people, in this issue of partiality, the issue of partiality is solved completely when you love your neighbor as yourself. You're fulfilling that royal law. So love your neighbor as yourself was nothing new. Leviticus 19, verse 18 states the same thing. Christ stated the same thing in Matthew 12, verse 31. It's all the law of God. That is the royal law. In other words, if the law is the property of the King of Kings, it is a royal law. So the entirety of the law is fulfilled when we love our neighbor as ourselves. In other words, we do that. But, verse 9, if you show partiality, again, what's the context? Of course we still have to love God. He's not saying, oh, by the way, now there's only one great commandment. We've gotten rid of the first great commandment, we're just going to focus on the second one. No, you love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Wow, he's pretty direct about that. And are convicted by the law as transgressors. So James is showing the law is still in effect. And when you break it, you are a lawbreaker, a transgressor. So those who were to say, well, the law really isn't in effect and the only law is love. Well, okay, well, love, yeah, how do we love? Well, we don't show partiality. We treat everybody equally and honorably. So which commandments of the royal law are broken when we show partiality? Those are good questions to ask. Probably the sixth, the spirit of murder, disrespecting someone, dishonoring someone. I mean, if we hate them in our heart, isn't part of hating not treating someone properly, honorably? Oh yeah, certainly. How about coveting? Would we be breaking that? Probably. If we're showing preferential treatment to the rich, it's either because we want something from them or we think they're better than somebody else. So sure, some of the Ten Commandments are even broken when we show partiality. But the royal law, summarized here, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's clearly broken along the way. It's sin. So it's the spirit of sin. And again, it's important to remember the Ten Commandments are the foundational principles. They don't cover every single detail of human behavior. Because people will throw that out and say, all the Ten Commandments just tell you not what, to tell you what you should not be doing. They don't tell you what you should be doing. And that's true. God starts out with carnal human beings saying, don't do that. Do you do that with your child? Anyway, we have our little grandson now. Do we go around saying all the time, well, Conrad, you should always take care of the environment? Well, yeah. Did I ever say that? No. Conrad, don't throw the paper on the floor. Don't do that. So you start out by teaching those basic what you don't do. And along the way, you also learn what you should be doing. Why don't we throw the paper on the floor? Because we want to conserve the environment. We want to be right good citizens on the earth. We want to take care of what God has given us, etc., etc. So those are the basic principles you begin with. Continues on. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. What's his point? His point is, you can think that some things are more important and I can break this little thing down here and it doesn't matter. As long as I'm not murdering someone, as long as I'm not committing adultery, I can spit in the poor person's eye and it's no big deal. What's the big deal? James is saying, look, you break one, you're guilty of all. Breaking the law brings a penalty, regardless of whether it's one of the biggies or one of the small ones. So he's kind of keying off what Christ said, I'm sure, in some years earlier, that he is faithful in the little, is faithful in much. The little things are important in this case. So we don't throw out this issue, realizing that if we break this one, we're sinning, and that has to be repented of. So verse 11, he says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become transgressors of the law. So his point was, we can't excuse that partiality is no big deal and can ignore it any more than we can ignore murder or adultery. So a person can't say, well, I'm not going to be punished. I just killed someone. I didn't sleep with them. Or vice versa. I didn't kill somebody. I was just sleeping around. Well, no, you're guilty of all. There's one penalty that comes upon us. What's the penalty he's talking about with partiality? Death. That's the penalty for these two sins, murder and adultery. So he's trying to raise it to the awareness that this is an important thing that we have to be aware of. So verse 12, so speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. So now he says, talk and act in such a way that when your behavior is judged, it can be seen as blameless in this area. And again, know that we're being evaluated. And James is fascinating because he calls the law of liberty. He doesn't say or imply that God's law is a shackle or it's restrictive or it's a burden. The law grants liberty. The law grants liberty. We only have true freedom or liberty under the law. It's a pretty simple concept. We keep the law, we retain our liberty. We break the law, we get incarcerated. So it's pretty simple. You keep the law, you're free. You have liberty. You break the law, then you're in bondage. Then you're in captivity. Then you're incarcerated. So pretty simple concept, but God's law is a law of liberty. Yeah, it brings freedom, not harshness. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. So we want to be merciful people. We would put ourselves in the place of that stranger who walks in and may not be standing the way we do or addressing the way that we do, and we want to be sure that we show attention to them. Other translations for verse 13 before we move on. The New Living Translation, there will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when He judges you. That's what we want. New American Standard said this, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So mercy, again, the word triumphs means to glory against, to exalt over, to boast oneself to the injury or of a person. In other words, mercy, when it's compared to judgment, is a much, much more beautiful concept. It's a much more beautiful concept. It takes judgment to do that. So this is stated in the context of showing partiality. So he's saying to show preference to a one individual who is wealthy incorrectly shows no mercy to the poor, no kindness to the poor. So general principle I jotted down to be lifted out of this last verse, mercy is where our heart should go first. Judgment is easy, but mercy is where our heart should go first. To be merciful. There may be a need for judgment and for punishment and things like that, but mercy really is where our heart should go first. So with that, we got about 10 minutes left. So we'll turn it over to Mr. Smith for next section. And you don't have to finish it, by the way.
All right, so James begins this next section here contrasting faith that's merely intellectual with faith that's evidenced in our actions. And it's important at the beginning here to note that he's not valuing works over faith, but rather emphasizing that real, living faith cannot exclude works. It cannot exclude action. His point is not works instead of faith, but that living faith is impossible without works. In the life of a Christian, the two go hand in hand. So in verse 14, we'll pick it up here. James says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" If someone says they believe something, if it's just this intellectual faith, just an understanding without action. Now James is saying, what's the point of claiming to have faith if it doesn't affect your life in some tangible way? Can faith save him is this question that he poses here at the beginning of this section. He'll go on to answer it as we go through the next several verses. The question is, can faith without works actually save us? You know, some people read this section and determine that James and the Apostle Paul must have been in disagreement with each other on the topic of faith and works and how one is to be saved. But we know that the Bible fits together. It's really, truly has one author. It's inspired by God, not just a collection of opinions. So whatever we read here in this section has to fit within the framework, the context of what we also read throughout the rest of the Bible, including Paul's writings. They're not in conflict with each other. They're not of different opinions. They fit together. And James actually gives us a better understanding here of what Paul means when he talks about us being saved through faith. So let's go ahead and acknowledge some clear scriptures on the topic from the beginning, because these are probably verses that people who believe in faith just by belief, just come as you are Christianity, would probably bring to mind. You can jot down Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For the sake of time, I'll just give you the references and read them. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So Paul says we're saved through faith, not of works. Also Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Romans 3, 28. The word therefore at the beginning of it tells us that it's kind of a concluding scripture. So we need to go back and read the other verses leading up to it, but this is certainly a verse people would pull out and say, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." You can't argue with that. That's what Paul said. We're justified by faith. But Paul also says in Romans 2 and verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." So whatever James is telling us about justification, about how we're saved, has to fit into this context of what Paul said, that we're saved, we're rescued from the death penalty, and we're justified, we're acquitted of guilt and brought back into a right relationship with God by faith and not by works. That's clear from what Paul teaches. There's no amount of works that we can do today that can forgive the sins we committed yesterday and bring us back into that guilt-free relationship with God. Only faith in the sacrifice of Christ can do that. And James isn't disputing that truth. He's not disagreeing with Paul. What he is doing really is defining what that faith looks like. He's defining living faith in contrast with dead faith that just says it believes but doesn't show that belief in any sort of action or any change in one's life. So James goes on in verse 15 and says, "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit?" Now he gives this vivid example of something that we can understand on the physical level, a real life example of intellect without action. You see a need, but if it's in your power to do something about filling that need, and you just intellectually recognize it, but don't take any action to try to help solve the problem, then your recognition of the need and your well wishes are really useless. He says, what profit? What does it profit? And the answer really, when you read between the lines, is it profits nothing. It really profits nothing. Faith without works. William Barclay says, "There's nothing more dangerous than the repeated experiencing of a fine emotion with no attempt to put it into action. It is a fact that every time we feel a generous impulse without taking action, we become less likely ever to take action. In a sense, it is true to say that we have no right to feel sympathy unless we at least attempt to put that sympathy into action. Again, what he's saying is, what you think and believe and understand without any action to try to put it into effect in your life, it's pointless. Good intentions without action profits nothing. And the same is true of faith without works. Barnes notes on the Bible says, faith is designed to lead to good works. It is intended to produce a holy life, a life of activity in the service of our Savior. This is its very essence. It is what it always produces when it is genuine. Religion is not designed to be a cold abstraction. It is to be a living and vivifying principle. I actually found that surprising that there are commentaries that agree with what James is really teaching here, that faith and works are required. Verse 17 goes on, James says, thus also, just like this example that he gives, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And by itself means being alone, that is destitute of any accompanying fruits or results, is what Albert Barnes says on it. Without any accompanying fruits or results. And this is the first of three times that James calls this kind of faith dead. Three times in this short section he says, faith without works is dead. And this word for dead in the Greek, according to Thayer's, means literally one that has breathed his last, lifeless. Or metaphorically, destitute of life, destitute of force or power, inactive, inoperative, useless, profiting nothing. Professed faith without action is dead faith. So when we go back to verse 14, back to that question that James posed at the beginning of the section, the question really becomes, can dead faith save you? And that seems like an absurd question. Like, why would someone even ask that? Can dead faith save you? Of course not. Faith without any real effect on the life of the individual, how could that do anything to save? And Paul didn't teach that Christians are saved by that kind of intellectual faith either. That's why I said this section in James actually helps us understand what Paul was teaching even better. Paul wasn't teaching that we're saved or justified through dead faith, through lifeless faith, through faith that's just intellectual but has no effect on the way we live. We're saved through faith that's living, faith that is made manifest in what we do, faith that has an effect on the way we live. Continuing in verse 18, James says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. It's almost like, well, you have your approach and I have mine, and either one's good. I'll just rely on my faith and you rely on your works, and we'll see how it works out for each of us. And that's kind of the opinion that people have about faith and works in the world. Like, the two are mutually exclusive. You have to choose either faith or works. But James' whole point is that they're inseparable. William Barclay says, the objector's view is that faith and works are alternative expressions of the Christian religion. James will have none of it. It is not a case of either faith or works. It is necessarily a case of both faith and works. In many ways, Christianity is falsely represented as an either-or when it must properly be a both-and. I think that's a great summary of this whole section. It's not either faith or works. It's both faith and works. He says here, continue in verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now think about this for a second. Think of someone that you consider to be a faithful person, just an example of faith, who you know personally. What makes you think about that person in that way? Is it their demeanor? Is it their approach to life, their decision making? It's something that you can see. It's an effect that their faith has on their life. You can't show your faith without works. It's impossible. That's what James is saying here. Their demeanor, their approach to life, their decision making is what shows that they are faithful. You see their faith manifested in something they do. And our faith is shown by our works. It goes beyond just an intellectual belief. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. Speaking of this intellectual belief without action. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. It's like James says, congratulations. Your intellectual faith puts you on the level of demons. I mean, ouch. But he seems to be talking about different types of faith here. There's simply believing something is true. That's one type of faith. But there's a completely different type of faith, which is believing something that drives you to act in a completely different way because of it. Faith that drives you to action. And that's the faith that God wants us to have. It's not just an intellectual belief or an understanding about Him. It's belief that changes us, that moves us to action. And in verse 20, we'll end with this verse. He says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? The second time that James gives the description of dead faith. But do you want to know? And when I first read that, I feel like the unstated answer to that question is that most people probably don't really want to know. Do you want to know that faith without works is dead? No, people really don't. It's much more appealing to believe in the come as you are, just believe in the name of Jesus. That's much more appealing than changing your life. But that kind of faith is dead. But this is also a lead into the next few verses. We could phrase this instead of, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? We could say, do you want proof that faith without works is dead? Then let's look at some examples. And James begins to go into a couple of these examples, the example of Abraham and the example of Rahab. And we'll just save that for next time because I don't think I can finish that in the next 45 seconds.
Very good. Thank you, Mr. Smith. And that'll take care of us for today. We'll see you next month, same time.